rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, verses 1 through 3. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to these passages that are clearly of years gone by. And I understand it's hard to relate to kings that are being bombarded by other kings from faraway regions. But there are principles here that are part of our lives. And all scripture is inspired by God for a purpose. It's to change our lives. So what we are reading are life-changing texts. There is a reason why God is recording this. And I particularly like the fact that it's recorded in history, because it's letting us know that, as Peter will say, we're not following some cleverly devised tales. It's not stories. It's history. It's something that had actually took place. And in that history, God begins to teach us the lessons. And he says, see, if you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. Now you need to do what is right. And God gives us that clear choice throughout his word. We have history behind us. And God is proclaiming who he is and what we should be doing in that history. As we come to this passage, we have the history of the king, Zedekiah, who has been rebelling against God as the final king of Judah. We have his reign interrupted by a moment of going back in time 17 years prior to this, when his brother was king. Why is scripture doing this? Why doesn't it just follow the chronological order? And there's a lot of reasons why you could say, but in this particular context, the reason why he's doing this is God is stirring up in the heart of Zedekiah things that have already happened, so that he might look back and go, okay, that's how that turned out. I probably shouldn't do that. And God in his grace and God in his compassion is revealing to him those horrific things that happened to his brother. Because at this particular time, it would have been etched upon the mind of Zedekiah, for he was 15 years old when his brother was reigning at this time. And so as his mind goes back to those years, he remembers his brother and how he rebelled against the words of the Lord. Jeremiah was prophesying to his brother at that time and had prophesied to his father, Josiah, before that, and had been faithful in doing this. And yet Jehoiakim at this juncture is the one that begins to rebel. That is the brother of Zedekiah. And the story goes that as he rebels, things get exponentially worse. God is not willing that any should perish, so he reminds us. And there are people in our lives that God brings into our lives to remind us of things. There are stories that are given to us, and we are placed in a history of sorts so that we might see. Strangely enough, we oftentimes see the difficulties and the problems that ensue by men rejecting God, and yet we still do the same things that they do. But God has given us the warnings because he is not willing that we should perish. As we come to this particular passage in chapter 36, what we find is it is the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now, once again, that's 17 years prior to what has been and what is probably in this particular state the life of Zedekiah, who's about to be taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. The kingdom is right outside their door. God is stirring in his heart, and he's saying, you need to repent. You know what happened to your brother. You know what happened to your brother. So he's going through the story of what happened to his brother, and it's interjected in chapter 36. So we go into the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the brother of Zedekiah, and we begin to see some of the things that happen. Now, when it starts off, if you look in chapter 36, verse 1, it came about that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now I just want to say this, that the fourth year of Jehoiakim, a lot of stuff happened. One of the things that happened, if you were to go actually further on in the book of Jeremiah, it says in the fourth year, in chapter 46, so chapter 46, we go back to the fourth year of Jehoiakim again. It says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, at that time, Egypt was coming, and there was a battle going on between Babylon and Egypt was literally defeated by the king. It is a warning that there are a lot of things happening. Of course, there was a trust for a while in Egypt, that Egypt may come and actually push back that nation of Babylon, but no, that's not going to happen. And that was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. According to this passage in verse 2, Jeremiah is going to write everything that God has been giving him down. He's going to have his sidekick, Barak, write everything down. And he says, record this, and I want you to take it, and I want you to bring it to Jehoiakim. Now, in this particular chapter, the story goes that Barak has to take it to him because Jeremiah is locked up, which is kind of showing the disposition of Jehoiakim, who is the king. He doesn't want to hear it. But all the other guys are really getting involved and saying, the king needs to hear this. The king needs to hear this. So Barak finally is allowed to read it. And as you know, the story goes in chapter 36, the king takes and starts cutting up the documents that Jeremiah has written down. And then he throws in the fire. The perception is that you can ignore what God says. You don't have to listen to it. I mean, if you don't listen to it, it'll just go away. But Scripture doesn't just go away. The Word of God doesn't. God says, my Word is not going to return void. So you cannot ignore it. And if there was a theme to this particular chapter, it is that theme. The Word of God can't be ignored. You can't ignore the Word of God. It's going to happen. So we're going to see how that plays out in this particular scenario, that the Word of God just keeps revealing itself for what it is. And though you might burn it up or tear it up or try to ignore it or wish it to go away, it's not. It's going to do exactly what God has sent the Word to do. So as you come to the passage in chapter 36, it starts off this way. And it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll, write on it all the words that I have spoken to you concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Now, if you go all the way back to the very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, he starts off prophesying, or God calls him, in the days of Josiah. That is the father of Jehoiakim, is the father of Zedekiah. So it was in those days that Jeremiah was prophesying. One of the things that Jeremiah prophesied, and as you read at the very beginning in chapter 1, he says, the day is coming when a nation is going to come down from the north, and that nation will come and destroy you. Now, he's prophesying that during the times of Jehoiakim's dad. Of course, Jehoiakim is thinking, well, that's not going to happen. Didn't happen all the days of my dad. In fact, what was interesting is that his father, Josiah, actually thought the threat was from the south, Egypt. So this is how he dies, because God raises up Egypt at that time, at the time of his father, to go up and push back Babylon. And Josiah, his father, decides, well, I'm going to stop him. And God says and sends a prophet, or even literally proclaims through Necho, who is the Pharaoh of Egypt, don't do this. You're going to be in trouble. God has sent me to do this. He rebels against what God says. He fights him anyway, and he dies. Passage says in earlier text that Jeremiah wept over this, and there was great mourning over the death of Josiah because he was a beloved king. What then ensues, of course, is the next son takes reign. He only reigns for 3 months, And then Jehoiakim comes in and he begins to reign. He is only about 21 when he does this. He's not really prepared for the event, but here he goes. What Scripture is revealing to us that though Josiah thought the threat was from the south, the threat was really being prophesied by Jeremiah from the north. The point being, of course, is that man misconstrues what's happening by virtue of looking at the things that are happening. But when God's word says something, it's going to be done. So Jehoiakim in this day and age is actually seeing the flourishing of the north, or the kingdom of the north coming down. The point being, God said it was going to. He is now seeing it happen. There is history that is involved. When God tells us certain things and he tells us that he's going to do something and we go, well, I don't know. God says, well, look at the history involved. I mean, when you consider our faith, there is no faith like our faith. Look at all the other faiths and tell me if there is something proclaimed and has it happened like they proclaimed it. God says there were going to be a flood. Guess what? There was a flood. Scientists are still going, I think there was a worldwide flood. And I'm going, congratulations. I'm glad you discovered that. So everything that God has proclaimed, I mean, can you imagine a God declaring that he's going to rescue his nation from another nation without any weapons? That they're going to make a break and it's not going to be just a few. It's going to be like a million people. Can you imagine that it is actually recorded and it is celebrated year after year after year as a part of a Passover? That we have this thing called history that backs up the validity of all the promises of God, that he has been involved in the lives of his people. And when he turns to his people and he says, you're going into captivity and it's going to come from the north, that's exactly what happens. That the day is coming when you're going to go back to your nation, you're going to start rebuilding, and that begins to happen. What God is telling us is that there's history involved. If you look with me in verse 2, take the scroll and write in all the words which I have spoken concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning the nations, from the day I first spoke to you, the day of Josiah. What's interesting is that there's a chapter 25, if you look with me. If you look at the very beginning of the chapter, though the chapters in between may have talked about Zedekiah, which were 17 years after, in verse 25, in chapter 25, verse 1, it is once again, what time? It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. If you look, same time as chapter 36, let me just say this, same time as chapter 46. So if you look in chapter 25, it starts off this way. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Babylon. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a lot of things happening in this fourth year of Jehoiakim. Things are being changed. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, that is your father, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, so it's now been 23 years that he's been prophesying. 23 years that he's been prophesying. I mean, it's not like they haven't been warned. And it says, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. According to chapter 26, which, by the way, is also during the days of Jehoiakim. In chapter 26, in particular, verse 20, what we read is that there was another prophet called Uriah. He went up and prophesied against the city of Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim says, kill the guy. So Uriah runs down to Egypt. Guess what Jehoiakim does? He sends his men down to Egypt to go kill him. So he kills Uriah. So we've already killed one prophet, and now Jeremiah has the responsibility of continuing to say, but your city's going to be destroyed. It's a pretty bold move when you think about it, that he has to be doing something. But he says, God has sent prophets again and again, but you have not listened or inclined your ear. If you read a little bit further on down, the prophecy is not only to Jerusalem, verse 18, but verse 19 to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all the foreign people, and then he talks about the land of Uz and the Philistines and Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron. I mean, Edom and Moab. He goes down a list of the nations that are going to be swallowed up and prophesying all these things. Guess what? These things are happening even as we speak to Jehoiakim. They had already been recorded. He already knows they're true. He's tried to deny the existence of them, and he will ultimately burn them up and tear them up, but there they sit. And the passage is telling us that the Word of God is an historical document that is going to come true in everything. The prophecy is going to show itself through history. And if you look at this, you have to say it's undeniable. The Word of God cannot be obscured in this. The veracity of the truth cannot be veiled. Why? Because it happens over and over and over and over again. Now, let me just say this, that people can deny its existence. You know, just like Zedekiah. We're not really being attacked, you know, as the walls are falling down. I think it's one of the reasons why Paul, when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, the God of this world has blinded, listen what he says, the minds. Why do you think he doesn't say eyes? Because the evidence is obvious. You can't deny the veracity of the truth. God has proclaimed his word down through the ages. One of my favorite passages of prophecy, of course, is found in Daniel chapter 9, in particular the verses 25 and 26, where he says, let me tell you when the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to come in 483 years from the time of the decree to rebuild the walls. And you go, okay, let's count. So you count, and the way that the prediction goes is the Messiah has to come and has to die in the year 483 years from the time of the decree. That's exactly the time that Christ comes and dies. When Scripture tells us in Micah chapter 5 that this child is going to be born, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem. It's a historical truth. So that, why is that important to you and me? Because when Scripture says that in Psalm 37 that the righteous are not going to be forsaken, guess what? The righteous are not going to be forsaken. So let me ask you this. What is it you have to do to make sure that you're taken care of? Just be right with God. That's it. You be right with that. That's why Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Just seek him first. Do what is right. Put him first. He'll take care of you from the cradle to the grave. He will take care of you. And as Paul will say, at his time of death, I know the Lord will bring me safely home. And I have seen a lot of deaths in the hospital. I have seen those that were not right with God, and the pain and the sorrow that came because of that. And I have seen those that are right with God, and the joy and the comfort and the peace that follows with that. And I know that God will never leave me nor forsake me. And if I'm right with him, I can actually have what is called, as Scripture calls, peace. That wonderful, tranquil spirit that God gives to us. Isaiah 26 says that God will keep us in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You ask me, how do I know that to be true? I have history. I've seen it in the lives of those that have followed that wonderful truth, keeping their eyes stayed on Christ, following him, and I've seen those that haven't. And I see the difference. Listen, there's a lot of people that proclaim that they're right with God, but you can tell whether they're right with God. There is a peace, Scripture says, that passes all understanding, and it works. It really works if you do it. Now, let me just remind you of this, that God knows the heart of man.
There's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 24 that talks about the fact that somebody could be hurt and you said, well, I didn't see it. I didn't know it. And God says, wait a minute. You don't think I know that you knew? I see your heart. I measure your heart. I weigh your motives. I know what's going on. And our thought oftentimes is if we could just deny something, then it doesn't exist. But Scripture is saying there's history. You can't deny it. It's sitting there. John chapter 1 says this, that the light came into the world. Now, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But the light came into the world, and the world and its darkness could not, well, in one text it says comprehend, but it actually says literally could not push it away, could not stop. Because when light comes in, it's just undeniable. Man will say, well, I didn't see, I didn't know, but God says, I know that you saw, and I know that you knew. This is, I think, one of the fundamental arguments of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says you can suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but the truth is in you. You want to know what grows misery in people's hearts? It's not abiding by the truth that they know. God is clear about what he's telling you. You know what is right. You know what is wrong in your heart. If you push it back, Psalm 39, the psalmist says, you know, I thought I'd be quiet about my stuff, but then I started wasting away. You can try to push it back. You can try to say that it doesn't exist. As king, you can say that the enemy's not coming, but you've got history. And not only do you have history, but you have the evidence of truth glowing inside of you. There's a light that is shining in darkness that says, you know what's right. You know what is right. And we suppress that and we say, you know, it doesn't really exist. It really is not a part of my life. And we think that it will go away by virtue of that. In many respects, this is exactly what Jehoiakim is doing. And if you think about what's been happening in chapter 33 and chapter 34 and chapter 35, he's been kind of paving the way for this. Because when you come to chapter 34 in particular, the question you have to deal with, why doesn't this evil, this calamity, this hardship, this pain that continues to surround my life, why does it continue to exist around me? And God says, it's because you don't embrace the one who is good. So if you don't embrace God, what are you going to have? You're going to have the evil that surrounds and the pain and the sorrow. And unfortunately, though you might complain about the pain that comes with the evil, I don't like that, man, it just makes me miserable. You're not serious enough to give up the things that are causing the pain. It's like picking up a snake, the snake keeps biting you. Man, I just wish the snake would stop biting me. Put down the snake. The pain and the sorrow that's in your life, let it go. So when he goes and he begins to describe, in particular in chapter 35, you've got to be willing to give up certain things. And so 34 and 35 really is a preparation for this. And in 34 in particular, he talks about the fact that you're unwilling to forgive others. I mean, you have pain and sorrow in your life. Are you forgiving the people that have trespassed against you? Okay, well, that might be the reason why you have pain and sorrow in your life. Because if you're not willing to forgive everyone, no exceptions, then you're going to have pain and sorrow in your life. That just keeps biting me. It keeps hurting me. Yeah, let it go. Drop it. As he says in chapter 34, if in fact you want to have true freedom, then you've got to be willing to commit to God's people, and you've got to be willing to have a relationship and keep your promises. Are you keeping your promises? Are you being faithful in your commitments to God's people? Well, if you're not, you're going to be miserable. The pain and sorrow is going to come, and the hardship's going to come. I mean, all the way through, God is actually telling us the things that you have to be willing to be kind. I want everybody else to be nice to me, but you actually have to be willing to be kind and compassionate to others and think of others, and this is a very interesting key, before yourself. That's Philippians chapter 2, right? You actually have to think of others before yourself. Now, what that means is, let me just see if I can clarify this. This has nothing to do with you making grand, magnanimous gestures in the public. It has to do with you being faithful and true and kind and loving to the people around you. You can't make the grand gestures and think that that's what God is pleased with. God sees the heart. And God is concerned with the evidence of the reality of the Spirit of God within you. It is that literally, as Paul will make reference to, that conscience of God within you. And he would rather you submit to those things. In fact, as you come to chapter 35, he gives the example of the Rechabites. And the Rechabites are those that submit to authority. You have a problem in your life? You have problems in your life? Are you submitting to the authority that God has given you? Well, most will bring a lot of trouble in your life. But if you'll submit to the authority, God is rescuing you by virtue of the authority that he brings in your life. That's the example of the Rechabites in chapter 35. God is moving in your life. He is using the authority in your life to rescue you. Now, if you take the things that authority gives you as an option, then you're going to have misery and sorrow and pain in your life. But if you realize that it is actually a gift of God to save you, it prepares you for salvation, it brings you to Christ. And that was one of the great examples of chapter 35. All the way through, what he's telling us is that the evidence of God in your life is being played out all around you. Watch the people that follow God and watch the people that don't. See their lives. See what happens. If you're honest with yourself, what you'll see is that the person that is submissive to authority, that is obeying God's will, that is obeying God's commandments, that their heart is right, everything's fine. But there's great sorrow and pain and everything else for those that are pursuing everything else. This is why in 1 Timothy 6 it says, look, if you're pursuing money, if you have a love of money, then you're going to have a lot of pains and sorrows and grief. You see, if you pursue the wrong thing, that's what's going to happen. So what he's doing within the passage is he's saying, write these things down. Let them see the evidence of the veracity of what I'm saying, and let him see it play out so that when you warn him again, he'll turn and he'll say, I need to change. Now, the passage is very interesting within the text, because when it comes to the declaration of all these years that he needs to write down, now in verse 3, God is actually conveying his intent. So there are basically two things that he's doing within the passage. One is he is displaying the veracity of his truth down through history, so that that's a picture that's undeniable. I mean, you can't argue it. The truth cannot be veiled. You can deny its existence, but it doesn't make it go away. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. You can say that it doesn't, but it doesn't matter. But if you look in verse 3, what we now begin to see is not only the veracity of what God says, but if you look in verse 3, what we see is the intent of God that cannot be concealed. What is the intent of God? God is not willing that any should perish. Once again, man down through the ages and the serpent in the garden was saying, you know, I think God is, you know, trying to do evil and bad things to you, but that's not true. And this interesting word in verse 3, perhaps, do you see it? Watch it down in verse 7. Do you see it again? Perhaps. Do you see it again? Yeah. Now what we know is that God is sovereign and he knows all things even before they happen. He knows exactly how this is going to turn out. Why is the perhaps? The perhaps is there to show the desire of God. He's turning to Jeremiah. He goes, tell him again. Perhaps they're going to, now God knows they're not going to change. But he turns to Jeremiah. He says, tell him again. Jeremiah goes, again? He goes, yeah, again. Perhaps change. Go with the heart and go with the longing. Let them see. You want them to change. That things could be different. Let them hear my heart. And so the purpose of the prophet was to proclaim the heart of God. If you go all the way back into chapter 26, you'll see fundamentally the same thing at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. How do we know it's the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign according to chapter 26, verse 1? So it's the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. So in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to, from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words which I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps," see there it is again, "perhaps they will listen. Everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them today because of the evil of their deeds." 100 to 200 years before this, Amos was proclaiming a similar message over the arrogance of the princes. And he says in chapter 5 of Amos, perhaps they will change. The declaration is really that which proclaims the heart of God. So what is the Lord's intent? Well, I don't know. Genesis chapter 1. He created all these things, and it comes to the end of the chapter, and it says, "And it was very good." What is his desire for you? Very good. That you have very good. Every good and perfect gift comes from... What's his intent? It's impossible to look at what God has created and say that his intent was wicked, nefarious, malevolent, whatever you want to put on there that's negative. It's impossible to say that. His intent is good. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's impossible for you to see his son dying on the cross and say his intent was evil. So clear is God's intent that Hollywood mocks it better than most evangelicals proclaim it. I have heard the gospel by the mouths of Hollywood, and I go, that's about as clear as you can get. I mean, they literally repeat, Jesus died for people's sins, that they might be saved, and they'll laugh about it. But how clear is that? What Scripture is telling us is, if the world knows his intent, it's not that they don't know his intent, it's that they don't want his love. They love their sin. But his intent is very clear. Ezekiel chapter 18 reads this way in verses 23 and 32. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Would I not rather that the wicked should turn from his ways and live? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies," God says. "Therefore, repent and live." What's the intent of God? Oh, I don't know. It's pretty hard to figure this one out. It's not hard to figure this one out. It's all over the place. The evidence of God's love is very clear. So as you come to the passage in chapter 36, perhaps, verse 3, "The house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. And then I will forgive their iniquities and their sin." God is not willing that any should perish. The message of God is so clear. It's undeniable. Even the ungodly know what it is. It's not that we don't know what the truth is. It's not that it's not clear. It's that we're suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness. And that which is evident within us is that which robs us of the peace, robs us of the joy. You want to know why these nations are coming, this evil's coming upon Jehoiakim, now Zedekiah? It's not that they don't know. People are so worried. Oh, the people have to know. They have to understand. They have no idea what's going on. They have every idea what's going on. Let me end with this passage in Romans in chapter 1. Because I don't think there's anything that says it any clearer than this. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. Why? Yeah, it's not because they don't know the truth. It's because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God, watch the next phrase, is evident within them. Man knows what is right. He knows what is wrong. You don't have to explain to him. You might have to remind him, but you don't have to explain to him. If he is going to be truthful with himself, he knows he's a sinner. That's why what you're looking for are truth seekers. Somebody who is willing to admit what is truth. Now let me tell you why this is so important. Because it's impossible for you and I to have the peace of God. We're not talking about a nation now. We're talking about your heart. It's impossible for you to have the peace of God if you deny the reality of your sin. It's impossible. It's impossible for you to have peace in your life when you continue to embrace the very evil that is bringing the dissonance in your life. It's impossible. What Scripture is telling us is that history proves itself out. You cannot deny the reality of it. And you can't come to God and say, you're telling me to do things, but I don't know if I can trust you. You know his intent is. His intent is that you not perish. His intent is that you not suffer. His intent is that you don't have the calamity and the pain and the sorrow that is never leaving you. So what do you have to do? That's Philippians 4. Turn to Philippians 4. You know the verse. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Watch verse 7. What will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Get out the garbage and the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. Make them a part of your life. And what will happen according to the end of verse 9? The peace of God shall be with you. What a wonderful promise that is. It's unimaginable. Look, you and I cannot say that God's word is not true. We have history. We cannot say we can't trust his intent. It's obvious. So what's holding us back? God is calling upon us to have peace in our lives, as Jehoiakim is fighting that as well. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is for the peace that passes all understanding to be a part of our lives. Father, we have to admit that there are things that are causing us a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow. But the fact of the matter is that we're just not getting rid of the things that are causing it. The fact of the matter is that we're not embracing the one who is good. We're embracing the things and the one who is evil. The very evil that has come upon our life and surrounded us, and the lack of peace within our soul has now overwhelmed us. And you cry out to us, I'm not willing that you perish. Change and live. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed in the simplicity of this moment. It is a very simple declaration, isn't it? Just stop going after the things that you're going after. How about making God number one in your life? Why don't you see if that would bring peace? Why don't you see if comfort would come? If you invested your life in what God wants you to do, rather than what you think man would have you do. Do you not think there would be greater peace in your home? The Bible tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace begins by getting right with God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will be with you. But it's got to go in that order. You got to get right with God. You got to put Him first. He's got to be the one that you want to please. And when He tells you to do something, you need to do it. Maybe you had a history of not listening to authority, disrespecting authority. I mean, respecting authority is not just saying, wow, they're authority and I'm going to honor them. It's actually doing what they say. And Christ is telling us certain things to do. It's everything from forgiving others to being committed and keeping our promises and showing kindness and devotion to the brethren. I mean, they're very clear things that God is telling us to do. You start by obeying. Because that in and of itself is an act of faith. Lay the things down that you're going after. Follow Him with all of your heart. The psalmist would say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try it. Why don't you try it? Why don't you try it for 2 weeks? See what happens. See if your life doesn't start changing. See if happiness doesn't start flooding your soul. We've got history. God's revealing His truth. You pray a sunny place.